Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here at the North Campus once again. And so I want to start out today by telling you a story about a friend of mine named Bill. Bill is a wealthy, older, retired man who decided one day that he wanted to get in on some of the action in Silicon Valley. And he had an idea for a business, and he wanted to organize around it. He handpicked a team of young guys to run this business. They were all broke, but they were very talented, and they knew what they were doing. And so Bill bought them a large building where they could run this business. He set it up so they had everything they needed. They had this great new product he had come up with, a strong support staff, the best technology, and they had a great contract that would allow them to actually enjoy some of the profits. Now, Bill, as I said, was retired. He was kind of a hands-off kind of guy. And so he kind of just handed it all over to them. And he said, listen, once a quarter, I'll send my people in to check on things and see how it's going. And so sure enough, after 4 months, Bill sent in his accountant. And it was kind of strange because, you know, his accountant was just there to check on the books. But his accountant was met with a rather cold reception. In fact, the team of four guys that Bill had hired actually insulted him and refused to show him the books. Now, Bill was a little bit upset, but he just figured, you know, these are young guys and they're kind of just being territorial. So he waited a few weeks and then he sent one of his attorneys in to touch base, but once again, they refused to cooperate. They even started talking as if it was their business and not Bill's. After all, they said, we're doing all the work here. And when the attorney showed them the contract they had signed, they got so upset, they called their security team and had him escorted out. And you can imagine, I mean, Bill's starting to think, what in the world's going on here? He's getting very upset and he is concerned. I've lost control of my business. It's my business. And during the next few months, he filed a lawsuit and he sent attorneys in to meet with these guys. And each time, whoever he sent were met at the door by a hostile security team. And they were even downright abusive. One of the guys that Bill sent to that business actually came home with a black eye. So finally, Bill decided, listen, I have one last card to play with these guys. Bill had a son, his only child, who stood to inherit everything that he owned, including this business. And his son was actually with him when he set up the business, so these four young guys knew who this son was. Bill thought maybe his son, you know, being more their age, maybe that he could sort of talk some sense into them. So he sent his son into the building. When the guys recognized who it was, they got really excited because they figured old Bill had finally bit the dust. And if they could just get rid of Bill's son, then they would stand to get everything. The whole business would be theirs free and clear. So before Bill's son even got to the conference room, the guys had given an order for the security force to put a bullet through his temple. As Bill's son lay in a pool of blood, the four original members of the team gathered around him. Each one of them grabbed a limb and they threw his lifeless body out onto the street. Within hours, Bill received news of what they had done to his son. And so let me just ask you a question at this point in the story. What would Bill do now? Besides dealing with his grief, it certainly looked like Bill had completely lost control of something that was rightfully his. And so what would Bill do now? Now, you might have guessed by now that Bill is a completely fictional friend of mine. But I told this story because it actually captures the essence of another story that Jesus himself told, a story which gets at the very heart of this question of how God operates. It's a story in which Jesus asks the same question, what would God do if that were to happen to him? What would he do? Now, this issue comes up towards the end of Jesus' ministry. We've been taking kind of a bird's eye view of the Bible, the big picture of the big story of the Bible. And today we come to the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And we're going to be looking right at the very end of Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark. In the New Testament, it starts with Matthew, and then we have Mark. Jesus entered Jerusalem, as you probably know, on Palm Sunday, which we're going to celebrate next week. He got there, and the first thing he did was he toured the temple. And then he retreated to a little town of Bethany where some of his best friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, lived. The next day, Jesus returned to the temple, and he saw that this place of prayer for all people had become a place of profit for a few proud priests and politicians. And so, you probably know what Jesus did. He began to flip over the tables, and he drove out the vendors, and he shut down the whole business. Now, you don't do something like that without ruffling a few feathers. Someone said this would be like Billy Graham walking up to the pulpit of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, and ripping apart the big King James Bible that lie on the pulpit. The question that people would want to know about Jesus at this moment is, listen, who gave you the right to do that? As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 11, in verse 28, certainly the religious leaders stand up and they ask, by what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? What gives you the right to act like this, like you own this temple or something? Now, in answer to that question, Jesus told a story, a parable. It's a story that reveals where Jesus got his authority and how these people that he was speaking with had rejected that authority, and what God would do about it. But it's not just a story about them. As we'll see, it's also a story about us. And so the parable begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Let me read. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So you can see here that this man owns a piece of land. He plants a vineyard, and he takes great care to make sure that everything is in great shape for that vineyard to become fruitful down the road. We're then told that he hands the vineyard over to some farmers or tenants, and the owner actually moves away. You should know, by the way, these kinds of lease agreements were common in Palestine. The owner would usually get a third of the produce. And so Jesus begins here, and I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's picturing how God had handpicked and established his people with great care, like the vineyard. And he had entrusted his people into the hands of spiritual leaders, like the tenants in the vineyard. Leaders, by the way, like the ones he was speaking to at that very moment, priests, scribes, and elders of the nation Israel. Everyone who heard these words on that day would have recognized echoes from the Old Testament, especially from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah said. He said, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. So the vineyard was a national symbol for Israel. The very temple where Jesus was standing as he told the parable displayed a carved grapevine, 70 cubits high, sculpted around the door which led from the porch to the holy place of the temple. And these people, no doubt, understood how God, like the landowner of the story, had taken great pains to make the vineyard healthy and productive. As a matter of fact, Isaiah said, God dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut the winepress as well. God himself even says in Isaiah, what more could have been done for my vineyard than what I've done for it? You know, it makes us think of what we've been learning in this series called The Story and the rich history of the nation Israel. That's what he's talking about here. How God had called Abraham from a podunk town and promised to make him into a great nation. How Abraham's wife Sarah had given birth to an heir at age 90. How God raised up Moses to deliver his people from slavery and lead them across the Red Sea and plant them in a land flowing with milk and honey. How God had powerfully conquered the people of that land under the leadership of Joshua. How God raised up a king from the sheepfolds named David to shepherd his people. So God had established his people with great care, with great generosity as his vineyard. You know, I was reading this week, and one of the things that struck me this week was how God has been every bit as gracious and generous and kind in establishing us as well, hasn't he? We're his vineyard as well. I mean, you think about what we have as Christ followers today. We have God's written word, the Bible. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the cross and the promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We have the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. We have the community of God's people, both past and present, to cheer us on. We who live in America have the freedom to worship and share our faith. We have so much, spiritually, intellectually, materially. I can't help but think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, where he said, listen, from everyone who has been given much, much will be expected. I mean, what excuse do we have for not bearing fruit? What excuse do we have? God has graciously provided for us, and God looks for fruit. In this story, the owner of the vineyard sent servants to the tenants to receive some of the fruit from his investment. Look what happens in verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. You should know this, again, is something that would happen from time to time in Palestine, because ancient records tell of a lot of disputes between hostile tenant farmers and absentee landlords. And in Jewish law, a person who could prove 3 years of undisputed possession of a property could actually claim ownership of that property. So these tenants were most likely gambling on that possibility. But we know here that Jesus is talking about more than just ancient land disputes. The sending of these servants pictures God's patient, relentless pursuit of his people, sending them into his vineyard one by one over many, many years, despite their rebellion. The violence done to these servants portrays how Israel's leaders had treated God's messengers and prophets. Think about it. We've seen it again in this series called The Story. Elijah was harassed and hounded by King Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. Jeremiah was put in stocks and laughed at as people strolled to the temple to worship. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar of God. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, was beheaded. Notice in this story how the violence gets worse and worse. First, the first slave was beaten. The second was wounded in the head. The third was killed. And all of this was done for one simple reason. They wanted to possess the vineyard for themselves. They didn't want to answer to a higher authority. They didn't want any landowner. They didn't want God, if you will, butting into their lives and telling them how to live. And I've discovered, you know, that people today will go to incredible lengths to insist on their right to run their own lives. I mean, this is dogma in America. We have the freedom of choice to live the way we want to live, believe the way we want to believe. It's no surprise when God sends someone into our lives who calls us to surrender our will to His, that we find ways to avoid Him or shut Him out or kill Him. And behind this is a deep belief that, listen, we know best. I can run my own life. I can figure it out. I can do life on my own. And the irony of this, I think, is, as you think about this story, is the failure for us to recognize that without God, without the owner of the vineyard, we'd have absolutely nothing. I mean, who gave them the vineyard to begin with? Who set them up for success? What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? I read a study recently on senior executives, corporate executives, who are paid incredibly high salaries and have incredibly high net worth. And they were asked, listen, how do you credit your success? 99% credit their current financial success to hard work. 97% credit it to just good sense, like street smarts. 83% say it must be their above average IQ. 62% say it's being the best in every situation. And 32% say it's just luck. God didn't even make the list. And you know what? I shouldn't talk, because honestly, the worst culprits are not corporate executives in the marketplace. The worst culprits, I think, are spiritual leaders, pastors. Because many scholars have pointed out, we are really the tenants in the story. It's like God entrusts a pastor with people to care for and to love and to teach. And pretty soon he begins to think that they belong to him. And he calls them my people, my flock. And he means it. His vision for impact becomes nothing more than a vehicle by which he can pad his own fragile ego. He refuses to share the spotlight or submit to fellow shepherds. And then the day comes, almost inevitably, when his own sin has disqualified him from leadership, but he hangs on because it's his ministry. Imagine the patience of God that continues to send prophets and messengers into that kind of hornet's nest. But in this story, the day came when God sent more than just messengers. Let's pick it up in verse 6. He had one left a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. For the first time in the story, we get to hear the owner think his own thoughts. He says to himself, "Listen, they won't listen to my servants. Maybe they'll listen to my beloved son. Maybe they'll relate to him better. I mean, he's more their age. I mean, they have to respect my son when they meet him. My son is me, right? He has my authority. When they see his face, they'll see me. Now, those of us who listen, we want to give this man, this owner, some advice, don't we? If you really love him, if you really love your son, don't send him into that. Don't be stupid. He should have taken our advice. Because when those guys saw his son, they thought it was their lucky day. If the son is here, then hey, the master must have died. And the son is the heir to the vineyard. We kill him, we get it all. And so they did. They seized him and they killed him. And as a last act of indignity, they threw him out of the vineyard. You know what Martin Luther said? The great reformer from the 1500s. Luther said about this. He said, if I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I'd kick the wretched thing to pieces. But look what God did. God sent his beloved son to people he knew were intent on erasing him out of their lives. Have you ever stopped to think how completely irrational the love of God is? It makes no sense. There's a kind of recklessness, may I say, stupidity to the love of God here. Someone called this the blessed idiocy of God's grace. I mean, we want to say, don't do it. They killed the prophets. They'll kill your son. He knew it, but he did it anyway. What would compel you to send your only son into a war you knew he would die in? There's just one answer to that question. It's love. It's love. Spurgeon wrote, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. And yet we ask the question as we read this story, are there limits to his patience? Are there limits to his patience? What happens to those who keep on pushing him out of their lives? How long will God let this travesty go on? And if you'll notice in verse 9, Jesus asks the question. It's the same question I asked about my friend Bill. What then will Bill do? What then will the owner of the vineyard do? I mean, we might be tempted to think this was a tired and anemic old man with no fight left in him. We look at our world today. We see people just going their merry way, doing their own thing, refusing to submit to God, insisting on running their own lives, spurning his son, killing his messengers. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing. It goes on, and we wonder, where's God? How long will he allow this to go on? Jesus answers that question in the second half of verse 9. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? Answer, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. These are his words. There comes a time when the owner of the vineyard says, enough. There comes a time, and there came a time, you should know, in the history of the nation Israel, that vineyard that God had planted, there came a time in their history when God removed that vineyard from the tenants, the appointed leaders. It was only a few years after Jesus offered this parable that a great national judgment came upon Israel as the Roman general Titus destroyed the city and completely leveled the temple. And what did God do? Just what Jesus said. He gave the vineyard to someone else. Who was it? Who gets the vineyard? The answer comes in verses 10 and 11 in a kind of strange way. Look at verses 10 and 11. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture, Jesus says? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is a little confusing because what Jesus has done here is he has changed the metaphor on us, right? He switched the image. He goes from a vineyard to a building. The vine growers are now builders. And these builders are picking choice stones by which they will build a beautiful temple. Each stone is carefully inspected. One of them they inspect is deemed useless, and they toss it into the dusty rubble with other rejects. But later, when a choice stone is required, a stone that will hold the whole building together as the cornerstone, somehow that rejected stone is picked up from the rubble and made into the most important stone of all, the chief cornerstone. You know, it's no mistake here that there's a pun used. The word for stone, by the way, in Hebrew is eben, almost identical to the word used for son, which is ben. Jesus Christ, the beloved Ben of God, the Son of God, was the stone, the eben, rejected by the builders and cast off into the rubble. And they thought that was the end of him. But the surprise of history is that he was raised up from the rubble of death, and he lived to become the chief cornerstone of a spiritual building made up of all those who claim him as Lord and Savior, whether Jew or Gentile. See, that's the new vineyard. That's who inherits the vineyard now. Those who honor and love and follow and obey the Son. That's who gets it. That's who he hands it over to. It's a surprise. I mean, you wouldn't think a rejected stone would be the one. It's kind of like this. Imagine a woman, we'll call her Mary, taking a job at a bank. And in the first 2 weeks of the job, she noticed some very unprofessional behavior among a team of four people she works with and their supervisor. The supervisor, who is a generation older, is very friendly with these younger staff members. She takes long coffee breaks with them. They sit on her desk and they chat and gossip throughout the day. And the supervisor and her team are so friendly that Mary notices that their behavior toward another new member of the team is like a complete contrast. This lady's name is Lisa. She's a woman in her 30s. She's just joined the staff, and she's completely shunned by this supervisor and these women. If she walks up and tries to join the conversation during a coffee break, the conversation just ends. This group, including the supervisor, makes jokes about her behind her back. They laugh at the way she dresses. They roll their eyes and wink at each other when she walks by. I mean, it's obvious that Lisa is perceived as an unnecessary intrusion into their workplace. 2 weeks into the job, Mary walks into the office on Monday morning, and she's surprised to find a much different scenario. No gossip, no kidding around, no long coffee breaks. All the workers have their eyes riveted on the work, and the previous supervisor, she learns, has been fired and replaced. The cliquish team addresses the new supervisor with formal, businesslike respect, even fear. The new supervisor, though, isn't a stranger. It's Lisa. the 30-something woman who had been shunned and mocked. You see, it turns out the bank had hired her, Lisa, to be the new supervisor from the first day she came on the job weeks before. But the bank had concealed her true identity so she could observe the work style of the team. In some ways, that situation resembles the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. The stone that was rejected became the chief cornerstone. In his first coming, Jesus came in meekness and humility like an undercover boss, only to be rejected and killed by the religious leaders. But then he was raised up from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God, and he's coming again to establish his worldwide kingdom. And at that time, there will be no mistaking who is in charge. And you know, each of us here today, we stand at a moment of history between when God sent his Son into the world and when he finally comes to deal with those who have rejected his authority. We stand at that in-between time. You see, after his Son is sent, no one else is sent. No one else was sent into that vineyard after the Son. He's the last one. So here's the deal. Everything depends on our response to him. Everything depends on that. And this is not just a story about ancient priests and scribes who rejected and killed God's Son and lost the right to run his vineyard. The question is, will we reject him too? So each and every one of us here today must answer the question, what will I do with the Son? What will I do with the Son? Some of you say, you know, I'm a Christian. That's why I'm here. I've accepted God's Son into my life. I don't have anything to worry about. But the reality for some, anyway, is that you're really not living for him. When push comes to shove in your life, when the rubber meets the road, and those hard decisions have to be made, you do what you think is best, not what God says. By the way, even pastors do this. This past week, maybe you heard about this. Now, the pastor of a prominent evangelical church, like ours in San Francisco, a church that has upheld the Word of God for many, many years, announced to his congregation in the form of a letter that they would no longer require lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people to practice celibacy to become members of their church. In a letter to the church, their pastor and elders said requiring celibacy from these folks has caused skyrocketing rates of depression, suicide, and addiction among those who identify themselves as LGBT. Therefore, we can no longer justify insisting on celibacy. And what I want to ask him is this. Since when did we get to write the rules? It's not your vineyard. It's not your vineyard. Maybe you think, I'm a pretty good person. I may not be a follower of Jesus, but I try to live a good life. From this parable, God says, listen, you may think you're doing well. You may think you're taking good care of your vineyard, but it's not yours. It's mine. And I sent my Son into the world. Will you continue to insist on running your own life? Will you continue to believe the things I have generously entrusted to your care are yours to do what you want with? Will you continue to push me out of your life? Whether it be through passive avoidance or active rebellion. The funny thing is, this Son whom God sent into the world didn't come to take anything away from us. He didn't come to rob us of anything. He came in love. He came to save us. This parable really, the bottom line is, this parable is about the relentless, reckless love of God. And the question really we're left with, how will I respond to that love? What will I do with his Son? The farmers offend us. The vineyard owner astounds us. And the parable rocks us. And it scares us to see something of the farmers in us. Us who would off the sun and claim the vineyard for ourselves. But perfect love, which meets more and more evil with boundless grace, casts out fear. When I was a young believer, I attended a church and we had hymn books, you know, and we sang out of the hymn book. We had a lot of hymns that we sang, and I'm glad that we still sing some of those hymns. And I remember one Sunday morning in church, just a normal Sunday, and I was probably in my early 20s, and we were singing that great Charles Wesley hymn. Maybe you have heard it or sang it, And Can It Be? And I remember singing that song, and I remember being absolutely stunned by a line from that song. You know that verse that says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And I just remember being stopped in my tracks by that line, that simple line. And I knew it, but I didn't really know it. Died he for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued. You see, that's the story of this parable. How we respond to the relentless love of God, that's the story of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for how generous, how gracious, how kind you have been to each and every one of us. Forgive us, Father, for so often just forgetting to say thank you. For so often thinking that the things that we have and the responsibilities even that we have and the privileges that we have do not come from you. Father, we bow before you today and we recognize that the vineyard does not belong to us. It belongs to you. That we have no rights over it. We pray that we would humbly submit to you and that we would pay the greatest honor to your Son, Jesus. The one that was tossed aside into a rubble of dust and broken stones, yet became the chief cornerstone of a new building made up of Jew and Gentile and those who honor you. Father, I pray for those that are here today that really haven't answered that question. What will I do with the Son? What will I do with the Son? Father, I pray that you would give them the grace to simply pray a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I recognize you are the Son. You are the Son of God. And I receive you into my life as my Savior and my Lord. I recognize you as the stone that was rejected, but now has become the chief cornerstone. Forgive me for trying to run my own life, for thinking I knew best what to do and how to live. And come into my life and begin to build me into a whole new person from the inside out. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We look forward to the next two Sundays where we get to celebrate the greatest victory in the history of the universe, the resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.